The following program is brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace. It all starts now.
Welcome to Time of Grace. I'm Pastor Mike Novotny from The Core, a Lutheran church in downtown Appleton, Wisconsin. And today, Pastor Mark Jesse is going to take us back with Jesus to the upper room, where Jesus encourages and invites us to be fed. Pastor Jesse is going to talk about Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper. Now, what is it? How often should Christians celebrate it? And why did Jesus give it in the first place? Today, we're going to find out that Jesus wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are forgiven. Yes, even people just like us.
I'd like to invite you to start a little social media movement that I'm trying to start to rename Da Vinci's painting, because it was not the Last Supper at all. It was the last Passover. In fact, it was the First Supper. So either we call it the Last Passover or call it the First Supper. Are you with me on this? Let's try to get about 500 million Facebook likes, and then we'll see if we can change the world. Another thing, not only were they reclining around a low table, not sitting at European-type chairs, they were in a humble upper room in Jerusalem that would have been spacious. The Bible says it was a big room, and it was furnished, so it would have had the table and the cushions and maybe some low-level things with a back on it so you could recline and be comfortable. Man, I still can't believe that'd be a little too comfortable. If it's night and I just ate a big load of food and I'm stretched out like that, you know what would happen to me? I just can't see how this works so well. I'd close my eyes and put my head down for just a minute. How can you stay awake after a big meal when you're stretched out like that? God beats me. Another culture, another time. I don't get it. Maybe I'd have to live it for a while to get comfortable with that. But they were reclining. They weren't sitting. Another thing, too, Leonardo wanted you to see the disciples' faces. Every one of the 12 disciples' face tells a story. And people in that Renaissance art world knew how to communicate and tell stories. They had all kinds of artistic conventions and cues that would send messages of what was going on, things that we don't quite track anymore because we're all literate now. In an age of less literacy, those faces on each disciple's, and Leonardo expected you to figure out which disciple was which because of the poses and cues, the way they were dressed and how they looked. For instance, Judas thinks that he's going to get away from Jesus' prediction. Jesus said, whoever dips his hand into the dish of bitter herbs with me at the same time will be my betrayer. And so in Leonardo's painting, Judas is over here and he says, how does he know? Man, I have to not give away the sign. I gotta stump him on that. So Leonardo showed Jesus a little trick. And Judas is over here and Jesus is over here. And Jesus' face is looking away. And Judas thinks, ha, perfect time, ha, 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 takes his bread, and he's going to dunk it in the sauce. But Jesus was faking him out because it was a left-hand fake of a gesture like this. But if you look at the painting, even though his eyes are going this way, Jesus' hand is sneaking out with his bread, and he's going to meet up with Judas at the bitter herbs dish, just as he said. So that's the exact moment in which Leonardo froze that moment. All those things aside, I kind of really love seeing reminders of the Last Supper, or as I prefer to call it, the Last Passover and the First Supper, because it is a powerful gift that keeps on giving. Today is another opportunity during this Lenten season to invite you to come to the upper room. For reasons we don't completely understand, the place that Jesus and his disciples were able to rent was an upstairs. Maybe that's the whole point. The lower level might have been a retail shop or maybe someone's actual home. And especially at Passover time, any kind of rental space was at a massive premium. And so Jesus either had to use his supernatural power to bust a few other sales deals or rental deals or bust a few leases to make sure this spot was open. There was nothing going to stop him from a Jerusalem Passover meal with his disciples, which was going to take a twist that not a one of them understood or saw coming. And I'd like to invite you to take your Bible with me and open it up to Luke 22. And let's take a little stroll through this amazing story. Jesus had Peter and John make the arrangements. They would need some roasted lamb for the Passover. They would need some bitter herbs, a dish for dunking, kind of like chips and salsa, like a really tart salsa that you would with vegetables that you would dip. I think the Jews today often have horseradish in it, so you know when you've taken a swallow of that, your mouth, there's a party in your mouth. You're going, whoa, phew, ha, whoa, whoa. And that's the whole point, to make you kind of kick back a little bit, because it was supposed to remind the Israelites of their bitter slavery years in Egypt, when they groaned and sweat, prayed and cried, and nothing seemed to be happening. That was a miserable part of their national existence. And every time they chomped down on a bite of these bitter herbs, they were remembering their slave great-great-great-great-grandmothers and their great-great-great-great-grandfathers who groaned under the whip of their Egyptian masters. Then they also needed bread made without yeast. Now, God doesn't have anything against yeast. He just chose it as a symbol of sin. And he invited them to enact a little drama, the getting rid of the yeast drama. And for a whole week before Passover, every Jewish mom would enlist her family in a yeast hunt. And she would get rid of the yeast, but maybe leave one little bit out. And they would all scour the house to get rid of it all, so that they could say truly that the bread that they were making that week was true matzah. It looks like a cracker. It's a flattened out loaf. Perhaps today they look like saltines without the salt on them and without those little perforations. They're sort of big flat cracker wafers. The flat cakes that the Jews made maybe weren't quite that compressed, but that's pretty much what it looked like, as bread made without yeast. And that was to show the new life that the Passover celebration would engender in people, that we're doing a fresh start. No yeast, no sin. So as I am spared by the Lord's mercy, I now am going to live in such a way as to give honor to my Redeemer, the one who brought me out of slavery. And of course, the meaning of the meat, that was the key of it all. The animal that died basically was God's divine drama to teach people in a participatory, visual way. And man, if you were there for the slaughter, who could ever forget the sight of that priest holding the animal's neck back and the slitting of the throat and the catching of the blood? You needed the blood. And I don't know if we're kind of city people here. We live in a world of asphalt and concrete. Not all of you have ever personally watched or even personally done a butchering of an animal. But if you do it in such a way as to do it kosher, meaning you drain it of its blood, it is an image you will never forget. And as the blood spurted out of the dying animal and it was caught in bowls, that blood was useful on that first Passover. And God told the heads of the household, you take that outside and you make a little whisk broom out of some rushes, out of some grass, and you beat that and smack that on your door frame all the way around your door. I want a bloody mess all around your door, or the angel of death is going to come and leave a bloody mess inside your house. And anyone who thought that God was bluffing or kidding, or that this was a silly little ritual, or that the God of Israel was toothless and senile, saw the angel of death come that night, and every place where there was no blood, the angel of death went in and slaughtered the firstborn child. The shrieking and misery in Egypt rose up as one cry of bereaved parents. And this is an example of just how much God hates sin and rebellion and unbelief and the lengths to which he will go to punish it. This is a little foretaste to take his threat of hell seriously and to realize that he will bring his wrath and vengeance. But wherever there was blood, the angel of death said, "Nope, the blood's been shed. God's judgment has been carried out over sinners." And the Israelites who smacked that blood on their doorposts weren't any better morally than any of the Egyptians. They were foolish sinners too. And their national history, as you read it in the Old Testament, all the way from the books of Moses till the end of the Old Testament, as you read that history, you will be so disappointed in acts of rebellion, thoughtlessness, how quickly they let go of their loyalty to the Lord, how easily they were distracted, how alluring other replacement gods and idols came to be, that they were as just as unworthy as any Egyptian heathen worshiping Isis and Osiris and the various gods and goddesses of Egypt. But because the blood had been shed by a substitute, the angel of death passed over. And that last and worst of all the plagues enabled the slaves to go free. And so Jesus said to his disciples in verse 14, he and his apostles are reclining at the table, and he said, I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For one last time, he would eat that meal together. He was a good Jew. He loved his people's national story. He identified with that release from slavery. Those stories thrilled his heart too. When God, after his people had suffered for generations, in the most blinding display of his almighty power, he came to save his people and humbled and crushed the mightiest nation on earth with 10 hammer blows and set the slaves free. What a great story. Jesus loved it. He'd been loving it ever since his bar mitzvah when he was 12, when he first got to participate in that ritual and the sacrifice as a man. He loved it because he loved obeying his father. And as he dotted every I and crossed every T of the law for you and for me, this was part of his perfect obedience. And so he said, I am going to do what the law requires of me one last time so that my sacrifice might be perfect. But I'm doing this before I suffer, for he knew that the next day it would all begin. He knew, I'm going to become the Lamb tomorrow. So I think he was nervous and agitated and wired up and pumped, and this was one of the most intense nights of his life, and the teaching just poured out of him one last time with his seminary students before they graduated, ready or not, worthy or not, fully trained or not, messes or not. Their teaching now was coming to an end. This was their last class of their senior year, their final year at Jesus' little traveling seminary. He said, I'm excited to eat with you. I tell you what, I'm not going to eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. More on that in just a minute, because he says the same thing about communion. After taking the cup, now wine was part of this meal, and they circulated it around. In fact, the ritual that the rabbis developed involved four different wine, I guess you could call it a toast or a sip, or they call it the cup, but I don't think people drank four cups of wine. After a couple hours of that, man, even some of you pretty sturdy bar flies out there, I think if you drank four glasses of wine in an hour, I think even you, your head would get a little light. I don't think Jesus was trying to get his people buzzed, but they would have a sip and they'd pass the cup and there would be a sharing. And this was the third or fourth and last of them. He took the cup and he gave thanks, said, take this and divide it among you. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And I'll come back to that in just a second. It's a sort of an intentionally obscure statement. And then he astounded them when they thought the meal was over. Jesus astounded them by showing, no, it's not over. There's some more I've got to show you and give you. And as the last Passover concluded, the first Eucharist, the first communion was instituted. He took bread, some of what had been left over from the matzo Passover bread, bread made without yeast, gave thanks, thanked his Father for all he had done, and he broke it in pieces so it could be distributed, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, and it's given for you. Not just the bread given for you, but my body tomorrow is going to be given for you, and I'm giving it to you now. Do this in remembrance of me. Didn't say how often or when, Because in the New Covenant era, God has almost no rules as to how to do things. All he basically says for our worship life is, I want you to pray and sing with each other, and I want you to teach one another. I want you to encourage one another. I want you to pray for and with one another. And then we say, but should we have communion repeatedly? And he says, yes. And we say, well, how often? Like, what's the right rhythm? Is it once a week? Every Catholic church in the world has a weekly mass as part of their weekly rhythm. And God says, you figure it out. And we'd say, well, once a month? And he says, you figure it out. Back in the day when pastors were hard to come by in the pioneer days here in the land of cheese, they used to be lucky if they had communion once a quarter. Is that good, Jesus? And he would say, you figure it out. Just celebrate and appreciate my wonderful meal. Passover was once a year, and that was fine for God. It's not the quantity of how many pieces of unleavened bread you eat or the quantity of how many swallows of wine you take. It's not about the quantity. It's about the quality of the experience that you have the opportunity to meet your God in person. And he said, this is my body. Then he took the cup and he passed it around one more time and said, this cup is now a new covenant. Moses, with the sprinkling of blood at Mount Sinai, flinging blood on people, half of the sacrificial animal blood was literally sprinkled on people, and they sat there, some of them probably going, ugh, I got animal blood on me now. Cat. The other half went on the altar, and that blood held them together. It was the blood of Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant. This is how you know for sure that God likes you and you still got a piece of the action in his family. This is how you know you're forgiven. This is how you know you're loved. This is how you know you have a mission on earth. This is how you know you're unique and special. This is how you know you're going to be immortal, because the blood holds you together. Half of it's on you and half of it's on the altar where a substitute died for your sins. So that drama now is changed, and now Holy Communion is our new drama. It's the drama of the new covenant as we have a personal encounter with the very body nailed to the cross and a personal experience and intaking of the very blood that made the payments for fools and sinners like you and me, especially me, the chief. You are all sinners, and I am your chief. But here is what gives us hope. Communion is very complicated to people because the Bible says so little bit about it. There's endless speculation of when's the moment when it turns from one to the other? Does it turn from one thing to another? Does it turn from bread into the body? Does it turn from wine into the blood? And all of this stuff is all pointless speculation. The very simplicity of it just should compel us to stick with what Jesus said and say no more. He said here, I'm giving you this bread which brings you my body. So in some incredible way, it's both. It's like hanging your hammock between two trees. You need both trees to hold your hammock up. And you are getting a communion of two things. You are receiving bread, but you are simultaneously receiving the body of Christ. You are drinking wine, and if you drank enough of it, if you had six cups, your head would be pounding later. You'd have to take a nap, and you'd have a hangover the next day. It is still really wine with wine properties, but simultaneously, you are ingesting the very sacred blood of Christ himself. What's the point? How does this fit into God's overall plan? The church invented a word to cover the meal and the washing of baptism and called them holy dramas or holy actions, a sacramentum. Sometimes made-up words confuse people even more. And I'll just put it to you like this. The meaning and message of Holy Communion is the same meaning and message as the word itself, that you are loved, you are forgiven in Christ, you are strengthened and encouraged, you are guided, and you are immortal through the work the suffering and death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Christ on your behalf. But the sweet thing about the sacraments is they are tangible. And what they do is they help build your faith, because when you simply hear words, you might assume that they apply to someone else. There were stretches of my own life where I could sit in a pew and not feel particularly worthy, that the sweet things I was hearing would go over my head because I just did not feel worthy. And I think other people, this is for other people, because I'm not good in my insides yet. I have a lot of guilt. I have a lot of things that I'm not on top of in my own life. And so I assumed that it was a conditional promise that if I would first clean myself up, then God would like me. Or it was a partial promise that this is for some but not for me. In fact, both the washing, which you just witnessed and experienced, and the supper, both of them guarantee that you cannot mistake whom God means when he says, I love you. You are valuable. You are precious. You are loved. You are forgiven. You are strengthened. You are immortal. Because the tangible nature of the water splashes on an individual body so that you know, that parents know, that grandparents know, that godparents know, that God means that very person with a touch of his grace, for it's all his doing. In the same way, the sacrament of communion is a gift to you to help you to be absolutely certain God means you when he says, I love you, I forgive you. Yes, bonehead, you. Because it's my mercy that makes you somebody, not your performance. This is not a performance-based reward. This is grace. This is God going first to be part of the change process, slowly to turn you joyfully into the kind of person he wants you to be. You are meant, when you chomp on the bread and swallow the swallow of the wine, which is the blood of Christ, you are meeting Jesus. It takes you backwards and connects you with all those Passovers of the past. It takes you backwards to the past, to that first supper in the upper room, and connects you with that amazing experience. You are part of that. We are carrying out the do this that he said. It takes you to the right here and now where you meet Jesus Christ personally. He is personally in your life. You're not alone. Your struggle with Satan is not a lost cause. You're connected with him who says, I have overcome the world. And as Jesus said twice, this is only a joyful anticipation. And as communion replaced the Passover, the joyful feast in heaven will make eating and drinking Holy Communion no longer necessary, for the time will soon come when we will be freed, not from Egyptian slavery, but the slavery of our sins. And we will not only legally, forensically be declared innocent of all our sins, we in fact will be joyful and innocent and sinless as Jesus. And so the need for communion will pass away in heaven as well, and we'll enter into the joyful feast. For now, this is a little taste of heaven where you can get real close to Jesus and not be afraid that he's going to hurt you or condemn you or judge you or throw you into hell. This is your gift of love so that you may know with absolute certainty, I am loved, I am forgiven, I'm strengthened for my mission, and I am immortal like Jesus. This is good news for God's people. Let everybody say,
the other day, a Christian man asked me a question about communion. He wondered what Jesus meant when he said that phrase, do this in remembrance of me. Because if you've read the Gospels, Jesus didn't say that just once, but twice. And as I tried to think of a good answer to his question, it dawned on me that there are two great battles that we fight when it comes to communion. First, the battle of attendance, and then the battle for attention. Just think of the battle we fight when it comes to attending church or attending a communion service. There's all sorts of busyness in our lives, all sorts of distractions, all sorts of things come up, and so it's difficult. We have to rely on the Holy Spirit and prioritize just being there to hear the Word of God and to receive communion. But once we're there, unfortunately, the battle isn't over. Then one of the real battles starts, the battle to pay attention to the words and the promises of God. It's so easy to make communion more of a ritual that we just do without paying attention that this is Jesus. This is forgiveness. This is the blood of the new covenant that he shed so that God would forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. And so my prayer for all of us is that when we make the difficult decision to go to church, that we wouldn't stop fighting, but instead pay very close attention to the beautiful words that Jesus spoke in that upper room. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of his incredible grace. I'll be back with all of you in just a minute to pray.
Jesus predicted that in this world we will have trouble, but as God's child, you can have comfort in knowing he's always with you. No matter where you are and no matter what the circumstance, God promises he's in control. We want to help you experience greater peace through God's presence by sending you our In His Hands DVD. It's a compilation of short video devotions. They're presented by several of our Your Time of Grace speakers. These videos will help you develop a better understanding of God's love for you, to live more confidently as His child, and experience greater peace and certainty, knowing you're firmly in God's hands. The In His Hands DVD is our thank you to you for your donation this month to help share the timeless truths of God's Word with people all over the world.
Call 800-661-3311, text TIME to 313131, or visit timeofgrace.org/store.
We here at Time of Grace are so thankful for your support. Your prayers, as the Bible says, are powerful and effective, and your gifts help us to spread the message of God's unconditional love to people across states and nations. Thank you so much for your support. So would you join me today in a prayer? Dear Jesus, we thank you for all the ways that you preach to us the same beautiful message of your love. Through our baptism, through the Bible studies that we attend, through the devotions that we have in our homes, through the sermons that we hear, and through the great gift of communion, you tell us the same thing, that we are forgiven, that we are loved, and that your grace is not just for the world, it's for us as individual people. Help us to bask in that grace, to believe the words that you say, and to join with the family of faith and celebrate this great gift to the church. May you strengthen us not just in our relationship with you, but in our relationship with one another. May we break that same bread because we share the same beliefs, beliefs that you have taught us in your precious word. We thank you, God, for your incredible grace in all the ways that we receive it. And we ask it all today in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, from Time of Grace, I'm Pastor Mike Novotny. We'll catch you next week. It all starts now.
It all starts now. It all starts now. Time of Grace. It all starts now.
The preceding program was brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.